Kids, you get to stay in today. You get to stay in today. Yeah, hallelujah. Thanks, that's a great song. That's a great set, just the idea of offering up our lives and tying in Ephesians. We're in the book of Ephesians, as Derek has talked about already, and it's a great book. And I have to tell you that we're going through it so fast that it's really impossible to dig in super deep because we're just moving through it very quickly. And there's just so much in the book of Ephesians that we could go through that it's hard to do it justice in the half an hour that we have here in the morning. But God always uses the time to his glory and to teach us, and I'm hoping that this morning we can do that. I would pray right now that God would do that. Lord, I ask that you would this morning just open our minds and our hearts, Father, to what you have for us to learn today. I pray that you would help me to speak freely and help me, Lord, to just rest in you. We pray, Father, that you would, again, open our ears and our hearts to what you would have for us today, because it's a great thing, Lord, to be able to come to your word this morning and at any time to learn from you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we would all agree that the world is a really messed up place. Everywhere you look, there's suffering, there's hardships, there's struggles. Some people, you know, only need to look at your own life to know that the world is really just a messed up place. But there is good news. And the good news is that God has a plan to fix it. And we're going through the book of Ephesians, and according to the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul tells us God's plan. And he says this in verse 9, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. God wants to bring everything under the complete authority of Christ in order to fix this mess that we're in. I was in Barnes & Noble the other night, and if you haven't been there, it's just really a changed place. It's a great place. And I was looking through the Christian book section, and I picked up a book just randomly by an author I hadn't heard from in a long time, and I was kind of curious what he was writing about these days. And I opened the book, and the first thing I opened to happened to be a page that was talking about this exact same verse. Unbelievable. And he pointed out something in the verse that that I just didn't really see. And partly it was because the version that I was working off of wasn't the version that he was using. And he was using NIV, which is a very popular text, but I was happened to be using the NLT version. And in the NLT, in the NIV, this is what it says. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And he says, according to his good pleasure, that God is not only going to fix this mess, but he takes pleasure in doing so. He takes pleasure in fixing your mess, your sin issues, your bad marriage, your anger problem, whatever your problem is, and we all have problems. He takes pleasure in fixing our messes. And that is not like us, naturally. When we see a mess, or when someone else messes up our lives, do we take pleasure in fixing them? No, we get frustrated and angry. But that is not God. He takes pleasure in fixing our messes. And maybe you're in a big mess right now. Well, God is pleased to fix it for you. And because that was just the gist of these few pages that I read in this book that I just randomly picked up this week, I just have to figure someone out here needed to hear that. And in chapter 2, Paul tells us how God is carrying out this plan to fix our mess and bring all things under the authority of Christ. And it can be hard to see this plan because if you read Paul's writings, He just jumps around from thought to praise to prayer to thought to praise to prayer. What he's sharing is so awesome in his mind that he just has to stop and pray or praise. And so sometimes it can get kind of hard to follow where he's going in this. And so this morning, I want to try to show you the main thread of thought that Paul is communicating to his readers. And the question is, how is God going to bring everything under the authority of Christ? And the answer is found in all of chapter 2. Although our passage, you know, today, it starts in verse 11, I just want to go back briefly over the verse 1 to get an understanding of the overall plan. And I know Craig talked about this last week, so I just want to be very brief here. But beginning in verse 1 in chapter 2, what we see here is Paul begins fixing this problem with what Paul calls the problem of dead people. In verse 1, he says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins." And that's a problem that needs to be fixed if Christ is going to have ultimate authority over everything. And if we were to remain dead in our sin, there would be no point in Christ having authority over dead people. Death is a sign of defeat. And having authority over a bunch of dead corpses isn't really authority at all. So God wants to fix that problem. And to fix that problem, God sends Jesus to give mankind life. So the first thing God does is he unites mankind with Christ. And in doing so, he makes a way for people to come alive. He unites mankind with Christ to give life. We read in verse 4, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." God provides a way to make spiritually dead people alive in Christ, through Christ. Christ dies for a person's sin, and through faith, that person is made alive and is united with Christ. And that's what Craig talked about last week. And this week, we look at the second and third things that God does, beginning in verse 11. And let me begin just by reading our passage this morning, starting in verse 11. He says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law and its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." Let me see if I can tease this out a little bit. What Paul often does in this letter is he makes distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles. And for those who may not be familiar with the term Gentile, it's simply everyone except a Jew. Everyone who's not a Jew is considered a Gentile. And then the other thing Paul does a lot is he refers back to the nation of Israel, and more specifically to the Jews as God's chosen people. As you recall, way back at the beginning, God chose from all the peoples of the earth one man named Abraham, through whom he was going to bless the earth. And the one man, Abraham, had a son named Jacob, who carried on God's promise to bless the earth. And Jacob became the father of the nation of Israel. So Israel had a special place in God's heart and in God's plan. They were his chosen people, and the blessing was going to come through them. And here in verse 11, Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles, and that includes us here, unless you're a Jew, he makes it clear that we were outsiders living apart from Christ. We were excluded from citizenship in the nation of Israel. We were without God because God made himself known only through Israel, and we were without hope. Our situation was hopeless as Gentiles. But Paul says because of Christ, we who were once far from God have now been brought near. because we've been united with Christ. Does that mean Israel opened its doors to let the Gentiles in? And the answer is no. Something else happened. Something incredible happened. And that's what we read in verse 14. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. God's plan was not to pull the Gentiles into the nation of Israel and trying to make everyone Jews. No, God's plan was to obliterate the distinction and make, as Paul put it, one humanity in the NIV, or as the NLT puts it, one people from two groups. So what God does next is he unites Jews and Gentiles into one new people. So he saves them, and he takes these saved people, and he unites them all as a group into one new people. And more generally, he gathers his people together as one new people. And Paul's emphasis here is one new people. Not Jews, not Gentiles, but one people united in Christ. A community of believers, a community of Christians. Not a community of Jews, as Paul puts it, but because Christ ended the law and the regulations and the commandments. And not a community of Gentiles either, because without the Jews, they wouldn't have known Christ. So why is this significant? Well, we may not realize just how incredible this thing is Paul is saying. You have to understand that through all of Israel's history, for thousands of years, they were commanded by God to remain separated from the rest of the world. They weren't to join forces with them. They weren't to intermix or marry someone from another country. They were to keep their distance so as not to be influenced by these other countries or their ungodliness. And over the years, the separation created tension. And the world was seen as its enemy. And you can see that even today. The hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and in Paul's day, it was the Jews and the Romans. It was fierce. And so for Paul to say that these two hostile groups are now united in Christ was a radical thought. And you can understand why Paul emphasizes peace in this passage. Paul says, as Christians, God has taken down the wall of hostility that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And may I say it, that if that wall of hostility can be broken down, then any walls of hostility between Christians can be broken down. The fellowship we have among Christians ought to be one of peace. It should be a place where we feel connected with one another in a supernatural way. There should be a oneness without barriers. A oneness without barriers. Keep that in mind. I'm going to ask the kids to come up on stage, okay? And I'm going to share a story with them to illustrate this oneness that I'm talking about. Kids, come on up. And have a seat on the floor here. And guys, I want you guys to be like really noisy. Just noisy. See, it works. If you tell them to do something, they do the opposite. It was perfect. Okay. I'm going to give you a little background here on this story. I was, it was Friday night, and I'm thinking, I've got to come up with something for the kids. I don't know what I'm going to do. I had an idea, but I wasn't really comfortable with it. And then, so we're eating dinner, and Miley tells me that her friends had lunch with the counselor that day, and during lunch, she read a story to them. And this story that she read to them, she told us the story. And as she's telling, I'm thinking, wow, this really works in the message that I'm giving. And she gets into the story, and it's not quite clear what the story is about, but I think that this could work. So I look up the story, the book. It's a little picture book. And you're going to see that she doesn't give the end of the story in school because Jesus is in the story. So the counselor has sort of left it out. You can understand why, because it's public school. But it's a great story, and I'm going to read it to you guys. And I've already given our middle school group a heads up on this. It's a story called Swirly. If you've heard this story, bear with me. It's a great story to hear again. Once upon a time, a lovely new baby girl was born to a happy blue mother and a happy blue father in a happy blue town in the blue country. I see that. The mother and father named their new baby Lila. They had great hopes to bring her up to be a proud, happy blue girl. Lila was just beginning to become blue when her parents decided to move to the yellow country. They took a long trip on many airplanes to get there. They made a new, happy blue home in the midst of a yellow town. They began to learn the ways of their yellow friends and neighbors. Lila's parents had already grown up to be blue. They learned yellow ways, but they themselves were still very blue. Lila, however, had not yet grown up to be completely blue. As she grew older in the yellow town, playing with her yellow friends, she began to grow a bit yellow too. She was a swirl of blue from inside her home and yellow from outside, and sometimes even blends of green. Lila had lots of fun with her yellow friends, but sometimes she felt different. Her blue thoughts and ways were different from theirs. "Sometimes, Lila, you just can't understand," they said, "because you're blue. This isn't the place where you really belong." Lila wondered to herself, "Where do I belong? Maybe this isn't really my home. Maybe I really belong to the blue country because I'm blue, but I hardly remember it." One day, Lila's parents said, "We are going to visit our home, the blue country, and see all our happy blue family. Start packing." "Now I will finally see the place where I belong," Lila thought. She was excited. The blue country was exciting and different for Lila. She saw and felt and smelled and tasted many things that were new to her, or that she had only heard stories about before. There was so much blue just like her. This must be where she belonged. But Lila was also yellow. As she played and talked with her cousins, she noticed they were different from her. They were all blue. Sometimes Lila acted or thought in yellow ways, and her cousins found this strange. "Sometimes you just don't understand things, Lila. Aren't you supposed to be like us? Aren't you supposed to be blue?" Lila thought, "I guess this isn't the place I belong either. Where do I belong?" Lila's parents decided to move to a new place. They said goodbye to their friends in the yellow town and promised to keep in touch. The next blue home was in a red town in the red country. They began to learn the ways of their new red friends and neighbors. Lila was still growing up, and as she played with her new red friends, she began to grow a little red too. She was becoming even more swirly. In school, Lila made a new friend who wasn't all red. Deji was swirly like her. He had orange and green and purple and He had orange and green and purple and red. Lila understood a lot of things about Deji, and he understood a lot of things about her. He knew what it was like to want to belong somewhere too. They became very good friends. One day, Lila went to Deji's house after school to do homework and to play. Deji had told her that his mother was swirly too. Lila had never met a swirly grown-up. While they were doing homework, Deji's mom came to check on them. "Mom," said Deji, "we have a question for you." Lila nodded. "What's that?" asked Deji's mother. "Did you ever wish you could belong somewhere?" asked Deji. Deji's mom smiled and said, "I did. But I don't have to wish anymore because now I know where I belong." "Really?" asked Lila. "Where is that? And how did you find it? "First of all," said Deji's mother, "you should know that someone very special and powerful is swirly too. Can you guess who?" Lila and Deji shook their heads. "I'm talking about Jesus," said Deji's mother. "He left his first country and family in heaven to grow up in a country on earth. When he was very little, his earthly family moved to another country on earth and then back to the first one. Now he lives in the hearts of people in every country of the world, and all their colors are a part of him. Being swirly like Jesus is a special blessing. Being swirly sometimes helps us understand people in ways from all colors of countries better than people who have grown up to be all one color. So, If you're red or yellow, blue or green, or maybe every color in between, where do you belong? Right next to Jesus' heart, that's where. So I'm going to ask you a couple questions and see if you were listening. All right. Why does Lila have a hard time fitting in? Silence, very good. Yes, because she moved around in different towns a lot, right? And so why did that make it hard for her to fit in? Because she acted differently from them, right? And so why is she able to make friends with the swirly boy? Because they're like the same. Yes, yes. These are kind of Sunday school questions, right? And why does the mother always feel like she belongs? It's the hardest question right here. Why does the mother always feel like she belongs? Because she's right next to Jesus' heart. That's right. Right next to Jesus' heart. So this story, you know, it's about a girl who only fits in with other swirly kids like her, right? And because Jesus is swirly, she never has to feel alone because Jesus is always with her. And the thing is, you know, when we become Christians, we kind of become swirly. Our swirliness comes from Jesus. And no matter where we came from, whether it be from the blue land or the yellow land or green land or red land, wherever we come from, Jesus has made us swirly first and foremost. More than blue, green, red, or yellow, we are swirly first and foremost. And Jesus calls people from all over the world, from blue and green and red lands and yellow lands, from all over the world, he calls them to become swirly. And when we become swirly, the place we ought to feel like we belong the most is with other swirly people, with Jesus as the giver of all swirliness. But that's not always true, because we sometimes forget that we're swirly people, and we try to go back to being blue or green or red or yellow. So kids, try to always remember who you are first and foremost. You are first and foremost swirly. You are a Christian first. And your connection with other Christians can and should be stronger than any other connection. Now, I tried to find some candy, swirly candy or something, and I couldn't. And the best I could come up with was squirmies. It's close. Neon squirmies, because, you know, we're the light of the world, right? So everyone gets squirms. Everyone can have a squirm. I don't know if there's enough for you. And I'll leave them down here, and you guys can grab them on the way down, okay? Thank you, guys, for... I didn't have any activity for you. I just had a story for you. Come on down. And, guys, don't eat those now, okay? I know it's kind of loud packages. Now, in the story, it's really more about third culture kids, but there is a deeper story underneath that story, and that's the one I've shared about. You know, it's not always easy to feel one with other Christians. And the struggle of being one with other Christians, you know, it's caused me to think a little bit more about this idea of Christians being one people. You know, and I look around, and most churches are still segregated, whether it be race or by age or by theology. And I wonder, you know, why do we struggle with being one people as Christians? And maybe it's simply a case of just not feeling comfortable with other Christians that aren't like us. Let me talk about just race for a minute, okay? Maybe we just feel uncomfortable around a different race of Christians. Or maybe people just love being around their own race so much that they exclude Christians of another race. You know, we have a real opportunity to live out this truth of one people whose identity is wrapped up not in ethnicity or age or gender or whatever affinity you can come up with. The truth is we are a new people, not divided by our differences, but united by our faith in Christ. And yet so often Christianity is divided up into communities who identify more with ethnicity than with Christ. And I think that that is unfortunate, because there is a real opportunity here to show the world, to show our nation, that the answer to the problem of race relations are found in Christ. Because it is Christ who is able to break down those walls of hostility and make a divided people one. And now I know that we are predominantly an Asian church. And am I saying that that's a problem? And I'm saying, no, I understand that there's a level of comfort and a way of thinking that comes with certain cultures, with every culture. People are drawn to their own. It's natural. I do think, though, it becomes a problem when we send a message of exclusion, that certain kinds of Christians aren't welcome here. Let me give an example of such an exclusion. This Carolyn Renee DuPont, she's an author of a book called Mississippi Praying, Southern White Evangelicals and the Civil Rights Movement. She notes in this article on the subject, she says, most Southern Christians did not regard segregation as a sin, and they resented those who criticized their, quote, way of life. They rejected efforts from their denominations to educate them into more enlightened racial views and frequently withheld funds from agencies in the church who advocated for equality. They sought pastors who embraced any aspect of the freedom struggle. They sacked pastors. They formed lay organizations to keep their churches segregated. Many individual congregations adopted formal resolutions instructing their deacons to reject black worshipers. That kind of exclusion, seems to me, is in direct opposition to Paul's teaching here. Now, I would not describe FBC, Faith Bible here, as that kind of church. I like to think that we welcome people of all races. Can we do a better job helping non-Asians feel more included? Yes, I think we can. But the same could be said of Asians that don't feel included either. Really, we need to help everyone feel like a part of the family. The biblical truth is that we belong to one another because we all belong to Christ. And the best place for all of us is being together. But of course, it's not easy. And we may think we are better separated. But the truth is we are much better together when we are working out our differences than we are apart, doing our own thing and ignoring one another. And maybe it's because this oneness is so difficult. Paul says, and I'm just speculating here, in verse 18, he says, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. And this has three quick things I just want to share with you that this tells me. First, it tells me that all of us can come to the Father with our needs. No one has exclusive privilege or right or access to the Father, as was the case with the Jews. As Christians, we all have equal access to the Father. And if there are any hostilities that are between us, there is really no better place to go with our hostilities than to our Heavenly Father. Secondly, and perhaps the more relevant thing in this passage, is that we all share a common Father. He is the Father of me and you and the person next to you. And that means we are all related to one another. We are all family. I am literally your brother in Christ. It's not something we just say, I am literally your brother in Christ. And that ought to count for something. And I know that families, you know, doesn't always get along, but that's not the kind of family we're talking about here. We're talking about loyalty and love and care and respect and the things that exemplify a healthy family. As brothers and sisters, we should not let our hostilities destroy or overshadow our unity in Christ. And then third, it reminds me that since we share a common Father, He loves you just as much as He loves me. As a perfect Father, He doesn't show partiality. And that means I should be able to look at my hostile brother or sister in Christ and realize that God loves them just as much as He loves me, and that my own hostility disappoints our Heavenly Father as much as theirs. As Christians, we are a part of the same family. We are all one in Christ. And so God's planning to bring all these things under the authority of Christ to unite a people with Christ. And as they are united with Christ, He unifies them and unites them into a single people. But there's something even more that God does after this. And that's found in the verses 20 through 22. Let me read it to you. It says, "Together we are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through Him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit." And in this section, Paul, you know, he makes several allusions to the Old Testament. Notice he speaks about this new people being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles represent the Gentiles, and the apostles represent the Gentiles, and the prophets represent the Jews, and the Christ joins these two pieces together as a cornerstone. And on that foundation, Paul alludes to the holy temple of the Lord. And this is an allusion to the Old Testament temple. And what was so special about that temple? It was where the presence of God dwelled. The glory of God dwelled. And Paul says, upon this foundation of apostles and prophets, God is building a new temple, a temple out of this new community of people. And just as Solomon's temple was a place for God's presence to dwell, so now this new temple is a place where God's new people dwell. It's a temple of God's new people and a place where God's presence dwells within it. And whereas God first unites people with Christ and then unites these people with one another, He now unites the community with God Himself to be a holy temple. He unites this one people with God to be a holy temple. That's the culmination of God's plan on earth, to unite a community of Christians to become a holy temple in which God dwells. What does it mean to be a holy temple? Paul says that each part is carefully fit together to form this holy temple, this place where God dwells in holiness. You guys remember in the Old Testament, how holy God is depicted in the Old Testament, and the great lengths that the Israelites have to go through to gain access to God in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Not just anyone could enter the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only after he had been ceremonially clean and purified. And you just read the book of Leviticus to gain a sense of just how holy the temple was and how holy it had to be in order for God to dwell there. Every detail had to be perfect. Everything had to be in its place in proper order. So when Paul says that this new people are fitted carefully together to become a holy temple, he is alluding to the fact that everyone has a role to fill. Every person has been gifted by the Holy Spirit to fit together with other people to form this holy temple. And you can read more about this in the book of Corinthians and Romans. But as this holy temple of ours continues to grow and grow as each person does his or her part, and as more people are added to the kingdom, Paul says we become a holy temple, a place where God dwells. What does it mean to be the dwelling place of God? Well, for one, the dwelling place of God is where we experience the presence of God, His love, His care, His purity, His goodness, His faithfulness, compassion, and so on. As His temple continues to grow, so also does the manifest presence of God. And it is this kind of community that we are truly united with God. Now, some people say that communion with God is an individual thing, just me and God. But that is not what Paul is saying here. It is bad theology to say that we find our ultimate communion with God by ourselves, just me and God. That is not God's plan. God's plan is to experience his presence within his holy temple, the people of God communing together and serving one another as the Spirit is gifted. And that raises a lot of practical questions for us. Are we experiencing God's presence in our church family? Are we experiencing God's kindness and love and care? Are we being sharpened in our purity and holiness? Are we able to give God praise and glory as a result of being together? And I hope your answer is yes. And I hope your communion with God is stronger after being together with other Christians. But I know we aren't perfect. Paul says we are becoming a temple. And so that means we are still growing. And we can always get stronger. God's plan is to unite a community of believers with himself, to be a holy temple in which he inhabits. One people comprised of people with different gifts, with different backgrounds, from different cultures, but with one passion for Christ, coming together to manifest the presence of God. That's God's plan on earth right now. And I find it remarkable that this is also sort of a sketch of what is yet to come when Christ returns. It is as if God is giving us a foretaste of heaven right now. When we look at Revelation 7, a picture of heaven, it says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" People from every nation, tribe, and tongue coming together as one people in the presence of God. Isn't that a picture of God's plan on earth right now? People uniting with Christ, then uniting with other followers of Christ who are different from one another, and then together being united with God. Can you taste heaven right now? Because we ought to. We ought to. God has this plan to fix this messed up world. And he creates a way for people to be saved by uniting them with Christ and giving them life. He gathers together the saved to be one new people. And then he fits the people into this new community together in such a way that through the Holy Spirit, the presence of God is manifested within them. Where are you in God's plan? Have you been made alive in Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? Because without him, you are dead in your sin. And Paul says your future is hopeless without him. Are you united as one with other followers of Christ? Do you struggle with certain hostilities toward other Christians? Is this picture of oneness among all Christians a struggle for you? Are you contributing to the building of this holy temple? Are you involved in building up this church family by serving with your gifts, by giving of yourself? You are a special piece in this temple that needs to be fitted with other pieces, namely the rest of us. Have you found your place yet? If you haven't, ask around. Ask your friends. Ask the staff here if there is a place for you. There is a place for you. Not if, there is. Ask and see if we can find out what that is. All of this is ultimately about God's plan to bring all things under the authority of Christ. And when I look at God's plan and everything that we have just read, I just think you can't make this stuff up. And when we get to chapter 3 next week, Paul's reaction is like, this is amazing what God is doing. And he just has to take a break in his writing. And looking again, this is what he says in verse 14 in chapter 3. He says, "When I think of all of this, what I just shared with you, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything, in heaven on earth. And this morning, as we leave this place as one people, I think it's fitting that we all rise and praise our Father and Creator, the Creator of everything in heaven on earth, as one people. But before we do, let's just close in prayer. Father, we come to you with thanks and praise. How can we not, after all that you have done and are doing? And Father, we thank you that you are fixing this messed up world that we live in. We thank you that you are fixing this messed up life that we often experience. Thank you that you are uniting us with Christ and giving us eternal life. Thank you for blessing us with one another and connecting us with people from all walks of life to see things in a new and beautiful way. Thank you for making a place for us where you dwell, a place where you can experience your presence with us. Father, we stand in awe of what you are doing. And Father, we look forward to the day when every nation and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all.